I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me, Jesus said. I think most of you have probably seen the picture of the collapse of the fire from over in France, and the only thing left of that great cathedral that they showed the picture of inside the church is the cross at the front. We were talking about that with a group of pastors on Thursday morning, and one of the guys said, you know, that's kind of interesting. He said, because this huge place burns. And he said, the altar remains intact and the cross still stands. And he said, you know, when downtown Trinity burned, he said, that whole place burned too. But the altar remained unmarked, and the thing on the altar was the cross also. And he began to identify some of the places and things where he had seen some of those things. The cross becomes one of those symbols that we've all grown up with, we all understand in some degree, and it has different meanings to us at different points in our lives. I mean, some of us wear one on a necklace, some of us will make one, some of us will put a Christ on the cross and get used to seeing the crucifix like that, and some will have the cross always empty, and we have debates and arguments of what cross and how it exactly looked and all those different things. But the cross has still consistently remained one of the symbols of the Christian faith that stands out above all others. It is said to be one of the first things also that was taken. I shared on Thursday night, I think it was, about communion, that Buzz Aldrin took communion on the moon before he jumped out of the spaceship on land on the thing. And they also planted a cross on the moon. There's a cross planted on top of Mount Everest by the man who first climbed Mount Everest, Hillary. Lost the last name. Yeah, his last name was Hillary. Thank you. And it has this kind of meaning to it. And so it doesn't take long to have a sermon on Good Friday. What struck me this Good Friday, though, is, you know, we always leave quiet and we're reverent, and I go, that's really okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But I was watching a little YouTube presentation. Have you ever seen the man that was born without arms and born without legs, and he has a little bit of a foot, and he's only, he's as tall as a two-year-old, he'd say, to our three-year-old, and he just was excited about life. And he was asking the question, are you excited? Because he understood Good Friday and the crucifixion of Christ a little bit different in his life experience. He said, when I was 8 years old, I told my mother I wanted to kill myself. I want to die, Mom. I want to kill myself. Because he thought it was such a freak. He would never have happiness, life, or purpose. And people certainly in many cases reinforced that for him. He happened to be a pastor's son, and he said, when I turned 11 years old, I tried three times to drown myself in the bathtub. Each time I filled the tub and I rolled over to land and it lay on it face down, and he said, I couldn't do it the first time or the second time, and the third time I was in the middle of it, and he said, I can't do this to my family. I can't do this that they would feel grieved that I've left them like this. And he looks out at the congregation now at about 30 or so years old, married with two children. And he says, I'm glad I didn't do it. How about you? And he proceeds to say, how do you feel? How do you feel? I watched another guy give this illustration. You ever noticed like on a whiteboard or a chalkboard when you rub a little harder or you try and wipe it off, there's always this, I'll call it residual. You have this left, or you got to get there with soap and water or Windex or whatever they tell you to use on it, and you got to get that off. And I go, I think a lot of people approach their lives that way. Like somehow, you know, even though God's forgiven me, there's this residual of consequences and pain and suffering that are just will always be there. I'll always have to deal with them. I'll always have to remember them or concentrate on them or have them spit themselves back up in my mind or something like that. Like, I have to pay the price. It wasn't quite paid in full. And I thought as I began to put all those things together and listened to this man's testimony. And I began to study what I was studying here in Luke. I examined the one thief's testimony. And do you know, in five sentences or so, that man went from damned to eternally saved, washed absolutely pure, and he got it. He got it. He's hanging there on the cross. And I want you to notice with me, if you would, those particular phrases that he ended up using in terms of that. The little phrase, he goes, he comes up and goes, one of the criminals who hang there blasphemed him. That's the one. He's blaspheming, mocking, ridicule. You heard that. In fact, it actually implies that they both did that for a while. They seemed to join with that. And finally, as Jesus is crucified there and the sign is above his head and we're not sure all the things that took place, but I want you to understand, somehow the gospel, the life of Christ, the visual of Jesus dying on that cross broke into that man's life and he got it. And this is important because I was listening to Billy Graham share once about all the different individuals that have kind of met with him over the years. And he shared, I was in a large city and there was this pastor in Indiana. And he said, my son was very, very sick. And I said, oh God, if you really save my son, I will preach faithfully from your word and be a faithful pastor from this point forward. And he said, that pastor shared with him, that was the day he got converted. That was the first time he had really become a true believer. And he shared the account of another man that was on his deathbed and he had preached to him multiple times and they had become friendly would be the best way. And he had about 2 days to live. And he said, I went to see him and I shared with him. And he said, you know what I shared with him? I shared this story. And the reason I shared this story is because he looked at me and I saw tears come to his eyes. And he said, can God do that for me? This man who had rejected God, who had ridiculed God, who had humiliated God. And Billy Graham goes, absolutely. And he said, that man, the day before he died, became a Christian. And he said, I had no doubt. And it's so important to understand. I don't go to those extremes because I want you to think about it. I mean, I'll use it if you're ever witnessing to somebody like, you know, and they're, you know, in an accident, they're going to die, do it. But the key point is to understand there was no time for righteous living. There was no time to pray. There was no time to do anything between that point, hardly, and that point where he eventually has died or they break his legs so he suffocates on the cross. And yet that man was saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And not one sin, not one mark, not one residual mark was held against him. And you need to hear that because that becomes the challenge of what Good Friday is really all about. If you ever listened to that one, but Sundays are coming? All right, you know, it's Friday. And then, you know, Satan was dancing and the disciples were feasting and missing the whole point, but it was only Friday. And Sunday was coming. And it goes on, and I go, that's the miracle of Good Friday. You shout out the lessons of Good Friday, but the miracle is in Good Friday, you also have Sunday. It's there. It's in this thief. This is the only person I know that is given this promise in Scripture so absolutely secure and sure. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. And you can just hear the panting. If you know anything about the crucifixion, it was kind of a slow form of suffocation. And every time you wanted to take a breath, you had to pull on the nails in your hands and push up on the nails in your feet just to get a breath. And you had to fight for each breath you got. And as you sat out there, your throat got dry and your tongue began to swell in your throat and all kinds of other things if you've ever read some of the accounts of what really happens to someone in crucifixion. But then it comes to this part and it says, but the other, answering, rebuked him. Shut up. What's wrong with you? You hear them testifying? There's a whole change in those opening remarks of that other thief. Rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God?" He understood this was a God moment. Are you so wicked, so deceived, so foolish that you don't even have a fear of God himself? Don't you understand this is bigger and different than you and I? And he goes on from there. He says, seeing you are under the same judgment, he said, look at us. Here we are. And he reminds them as he goes on, watch. And we indeed justly. We're getting what we deserve. How hard is it sometimes in today's culture to even use the word sin? How difficult it is when you use the word sin or the implication of what sin really means and you understand the soul that sins, it will die. If you want to know if you're a sinner, one day you'll find out for sure because you're going to die. Because that is the punishment or the consequence of sin, it goes on and says, for we received the due reward for our deeds. We're only getting what we deserve. Isn't that fascinating? He knew it. He's on the cross. He knows he's getting what he deserves. He understands. Do you understand as you sit here tonight that Jesus' nails did not hold him to the cross? You did. Your name, your sin, my sin. That's what held him to that cross. There was no power in the nails, no power in Pilate, no power in anyone to nail Jesus to the cross, but it says he gave himself up to it. He surrendered to it. And it says this, but this man has done nothing wrong. This is an innocent man. That thief figured it out on the cross, listening to the mockers, looking at the sign above his cross, looking at Jesus. Something connected into his brain. He said, this is a man that's dying who's totally, absolutely innocent. That's the miracle, because he had to be innocent. He had to be 100% without sin over all the years that he had lived, and this man calls it out. There are books written on that subject, on the purity of Christ and the innocence of Christ and why it took that for him to die on the cross for the sins of the world. He gets it in one little phrase. Then he said to Jesus, he knew where to go. He didn't look down at the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the soldiers, those with authority around him. He didn't look at his friends or acquaintances or anyone that may have come that he might have known as they were going to watch him die. He didn't worry about what anybody else thought or said. He turns to Jesus all alone and he says, Lord, Master, Ruler, the one who is ruler, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Two things. Number one, he knew where salvation rested. He knew what was going to make a difference for him. And he also knew that Jesus was not going to end on the cross. When you come into your kingdom, I know this isn't the end for you. And so in that moment, you begin to understand the entire summary of those phrases. Summarized in what, three sentences or so? Those phrases take a man from hell right into heaven. If you're never sure about how to bring someone into the faith, take them right to the spot and say, here, recognize, we are getting what we deserved. Jesus, will you please remember me when you go into your kingdom or as you are in the kingdom? And he goes on and Jesus responds, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I thought that was fascinating, of all the people that we have that Jesus interacts with in the New Testament, certainly. And many of the people in the Old Testament, very few are given that level of absolute commitment and assurance. Today, you'll be with me. Now, the miracle of that is only the beginning. The second part I wanted you to remember is this, which comes out of 2 Corinthians 5:21. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, just a very short verse, says this: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. One line, same amount of truths wrapped into a single line of scripture. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was my voice. That was me on the cross. That was you on the cross. You had no reason to be saved in and of yourself any more than a thief on the cross had the right to be saved. There is nothing righteous in you or me. We like to think there is. I haven't done that many bad things, and we have this accumulation of excuses we can come up with. But here he goes, God made him who had no sin. This man is innocent, shouts out the thief. Why are you making fun of him? We're getting what we deserve, but he is totally without any sin held against him, marked at all. In the Greek, it just becomes there's not one single thing held against him. And then it goes on to say, for us, so that in him we might become not just erased clean, not residual clean, but the very righteousness of God. And I go, God didn't put that verse in 2 Corinthians for fun. He put that in because people like you and I think of the residuals sometimes, and we allow them to fester and wound us again and beat us down. And Jesus keeps whispering, I have become sin for you. Every sin you can think of, I carried. Yeah, but don't you remember the time in fourth grade? Yes, I do. I carried that one. Well, what about in high school when? Yeah, I got all those too. Well, and then I got worse in college. Yeah, I got those. But Lord, don't I have to? There's nothing you can do. You're a beggar coming to the Lord having nothing. You can't make yourself clean by wiping yourself down with filthy rags. You ever thought about that? Your righteousness, Scripture said, is as filthy rags. The righteous things you try to do is like dirty, filthy, scuzzy rags. What are you going to do, rub them on your life and think you're going to clean up? There is no righteousness from yourself. Your righteousness and your attempts at righteousness, no matter how sincere they are, no matter how kind they are, they're just as filthy rags. Not because God's trying to belittle you, because he's saying, what do you want to do that for? You'll be constantly wondering if you got it clean enough. It's kind of like when the mother-in-law comes over to your house and rubs everything down, or people when I come, they're, oh, pastor's coming over to the house, clean the top of the refrigerator off. Right? Why? Because I'm the only one that can see the top of the refrigerator, apparently, in some houses. Oh, you got to get up there, stand on a chair, wipe it off. And I go, forget all that. Jesus looks at you and he says, I became sin for you so that you could become the righteousness of God. When you leave here tonight, I want you to leave rejoicing. I want you to leave celebrating. I want you to say, Lord, I saw a man get saved today. Lord Jesus, I saw and I heard a conversion experience. It was right there, a miracle right in front of me. I saw it, I heard it, and in the testimonies of this wicked, wretched man deserving of physical death, suffering in this, and crucifixion, this was not a nice man. This isn't the guy who went in and stole the pack of gum. This is the guy who slipped up. And he goes, what do you hear? The righteousness of God. That's you. Given to you by Christ. Paid in full. What does it mean? It is finished. Paid in full. Paid in full. Pray with me. Lord, how we are so challenged sometimes to receive what we could never have or do on our own. And yet you whisper it so gently and so lovingly. That this has always been your heart. The Father says to us, I have made my Son sin for you, that you might be my righteousness, so that I and you could live eternally in heaven. God whispers to you and me today, celebrate Good Friday. Rejoice because people got saved. The sheep that was lost was found. The coin that had been misplaced was relocated. Celebrate. The prodigal son has come home. That's what Good Friday is really all about. And God whispers to you with such gentleness and such intensity, all of your sins, my child, have been put upon my son. I do not operate with you with an anger or a bitterness or a hurt. Receive that from me today in Jesus' name. Today we also pray, Lord, for Marsha who's back in the hospital. Lord, have mercy on that man. Guard his spirit, his emotions, his life, his health. Heal him, Lord, in ways that we can't begin to comprehend. Minister to him and Lauren as they go through this time. And just speak clearly to their hearts and their spirits and reach into their circumstances, Lord, and help them to feel and know an intimate love that you have for each one of them, Lord Jesus. Come and bless your people here in this place. We pray for marriages to be touched with mercy and understanding, with open hearts, with new respect and new tenderness. We pray, Lord, that we would submit all of our plans to you. We ask, Lord, that you would find within us people that are faithful to hearing those beautiful words. It is finished. I have done it all for you, my child. You are the righteousness of God through me. All of your sins washed clean. Lord Jesus, we pray that in your name. Let's say the Our Father together.